Please be seated. Will I now have the scripture reading?
The reading will be from Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 21, 23 through 27. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what manner I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said unto them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Good morning. I don't know about you all, but it would be just fine with me if I just sat back down and we spent the rest of the service time singing. I enjoyed that singing so much this morning. It's always good, but it just seemed extra good today. And I appreciate the songs that Brother Jan read because they focused upon the reason we're here, and that's to praise the God of heaven. If you are here this morning and visiting with us, and it appears as though we do have a number of visitors, we want you to know that you are indeed our honored guest. We are so glad that you've taken time out of your day to come and to be with us. And it's already been mentioned, but we mention it frequently, intentionally. We want you to know that we're open to your questions and comments. If anything has happened here today that you don't understand, let us know about that. We'll sit down with an open mind and an open Bible and consider that with you, because our goal is to please God. And the only way we can do that is to do Bible things in Bible ways. And so if we've missed it somewhere, let us know. And we'd be happy to correct that if necessary. And if we can show you where you've missed it, we hope that you'll correct things in your life as well. And in this way, we help one another to heaven. So come and be with us at any or all of our services. We will be meeting tonight at 5 o'clock for Bible study. We'll have classes for all ages. And in the adult class out here in the auditorium, we're studying about the spiritual realm. And incidentally, that will tie into our sermon this morning. I'll get to that in a moment. Wednesday nights, we also have Bible classes for all ages, and the adult class is studying from the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we'd just be delighted if you'd come and be with us for any of all of those opportunities of service. I call your attention to the text that was just read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. Let me read it again to refresh your minds. It says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And he said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said, 'Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You know, a good sermon from this text that I'm not going to preach this morning, but a good sermon from this text is truth or consequences. Because here were some people who didn't want to accept the truth and they didn't want to accept the consequences. And their reasoning said, "Well, if we say this, he'll say that. And if we say this, we're afraid of the multitude." And so they didn't like the truth, and they didn't like the consequences. And so they pretended, they lied and said, "Well, we don't know where John's baptism was from." And Jesus said, "Well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I'm not going to answer yours." But this text brings up the need for Bible authority. We try to stress here at Fishers that this is a church that belongs to Christ. And as such, we follow him, and we try to do things in a biblical fashion. And there's three points I want you to get from this text. First of all, he says, they asked Jesus a question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And that tells us that Bible authority is necessary. They knew that. And Jesus didn't quibble with them about that point. He didn't say, well, authority is not necessary. They knew that it was necessary to have divine authority for the things that they do. And so they asked him, by what authority do you do this? And then the second question they asked him was, who gave you this authority? Now, that tells us that authority must come from the proper source. That we can't just cite any authority. We can't cite some scholar or some expert or some commentator or some Greek lexicon and say, well, that settles it. We have to go to the right source. And then the third point from this text, Jesus, in his reply, he says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? That tells me that ultimately there's only two sources of authority. When you boil it all down, you might cite this scholar or this commentary or that commentary. You may cite this preacher or that preacher, but when you boil it all down, it's only two places. You're either going to get your authority from heaven, God, the Bible, or you're going to get it from men. And of course, the important thing from a biblical perspective is that we not follow the teachings of men, but that we follow the teachings of God. And I bring that up to introduce the sermon for this morning. I was asked an excellent question last week. We've been studying on Sunday nights the spiritual realms. And for those of you who are visiting with us, the idea is that we're studying about this world that none of us sees. This world that exists, but what we only know about it through revelation. There are angels and there are demons. And God is out there. I've never seen God. And there is the devil and all of these spiritual, and Hades and heaven and hell and all of these spiritual things, this entire spiritual world that is invisible to our eyes. And we're looking into the pages of the Bible and studying about that. And we were studying last Sunday night about God and the nature of God. And somebody asked me an excellent question. They said, since there is no command in the Bible to worship the Holy Spirit, why do we do that? Why do we sing songs like, holy, holy, holy? And sometimes we sing that. And the last phrase in that song is, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so that song certainly worships the Holy Spirit as well as the Son of God. We sing another song that's called Glorify Thy Name. And it starts off, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Then the second verse, Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. The third verse, Spirit, we love you, we worship and we adore you. Glorify Thy Name in all the earth. And so that song certainly worships all three members of the Godhead, including the Holy Spirit. And then there's a song called Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the question is basically, how do we know that those kinds of songs are scriptural? How do we know that that is a scriptural thing to do? And the reason I think it's a great question is because it brings us right back to this text and reminds us of the need to do Bible things in Bible ways and to call Bible things by Bible names. We have a tendency, even us, who pride ourselves on doing Bible things in Bible ways, to just swallow stuff on tradition. Well, we've always done that. That's the way it's always been done. And so it's important for us to go back and make sure that what we're doing has Bible authorization. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. May we worship the Holy Spirit. And let me start off by saying this. Indeed, it is true, as my brother asked me last week, there is no specific command to worship the Holy Spirit. I couldn't turn you to a passage anywhere in the Bible that says, worship the Holy Spirit, or thou shalt worship the Holy Spirit. It's just not there. There is no such passage that says that. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of things that we do that have no specific commands. In fact, the very things we're doing this morning, you think about that for a second. There is no specific command. There are five things we're going to engage in by the time this service is over. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, which we've already done. We're going to lay by in store, which we've already done. We've taken up the collection. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. And we're going to have some Bible teaching. These are the five things we do. But I'll tell you something, brethren. You couldn't, to save your life, you couldn't find one passage of Scripture where all five of those things were done in a single gathering. You couldn't do it. I challenge you to turn in your Bible and find one passage of Scripture where all five of those things were done in a single gathering. Now, I can find a passage like Acts 20 and 7 where they came together to break bread. Okay, we check that one off. I can find a passage like Colossians 3:16 where disciples assembled to sing songs of praise to God. Okay, we can check that off. I can find a passage, say, in Acts 12 and verse 12 where many had gathered together and were praying. I can check that off. I could find passages where they laid by in store, like Acts 5. They had a church meeting and they laid by in store. But you cannot find all of those things in one passage. We build a composite picture. And there's nothing wrong with that. We look at the evidence and we build a composite picture. And we put together all the evidence and we determine that these are things that God permits us to do. And certainly there's nothing to forbid us doing them all in the same gathering. And so we do that on the first day of the week. But you couldn't find a specific command for that to save your life. It's just not there. There's also no specific command for this building that we've gathered in this morning. You couldn't find that to save your life in the Bible, where we're told to build a church building. It's just not there. Now, assembling together necessitates some kind of place. And so we infer from that that we can either borrow a place or rent a place or build a place or even buy a place. But you have to have some place to gather. We necessarily infer that. Tonight, we'll be meeting for Bible study. In the back of this building, we have 4, 5, maybe 6 classrooms back there. But you couldn't find a scripture to save your life that says build classrooms. It just doesn't exist. A classroom facilitates the goal of teaching. It's simply a meeting place. It's a place where a few people can gather together to study the Bible. And so we infer that it's authorized through that fashion. And so there are a lot of things that there are no specific commands for. Just because there's no passage that says, thou shalt worship the Holy Spirit, does not in and of itself make it wrong. Biblical authorization can come in other ways. And you've heard many times through the years, and I think properly so, that authorization is established by direct statement. That is, God says something directly. Or by approved example. We see an example of what the early church did, and there is no rebuke. It is approved by the apostles or by other inspired men. And then there is necessary conclusion. We draw certain inevitable conclusions from a text of Scripture, and these are the ways in which God teaches us. That's the way all teaching is done, incidentally. Some criticize and say, well, that's Church of Christ tradition. No, that's the way all teaching is done, no matter where you go. It's how you teach your children. That's how you learn your job when you go to work, through these three ways. That's the way all teaching is done, and that's the way God teaches us. Well, let's delve into this then a little bit. Authorization to worship the Holy Spirit, first of all, can be established generically. I want you to think about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a divine being. The Holy Spirit is God. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning. In Genesis 1, of course, we have the story of creation, how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it in 6 days. And brethren, I believe that with all of my heart. Some of my brethren want to compromise on that. Well, theistic evolution. Maybe we should embrace theistic evolution. Maybe it took millions of years to create everything. I don't buy it. I have more faith in my Bible than that. If God says He created the earth in 6 days, that is exactly what He did. But notice in the first couple of verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit right there, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. So there He is, eternal. He was there at the beginning. He was there when God began creating everything and indeed was a part of that creation. In verse 26, on that sixth day, then God said, now stop there just a second. The word God, there in verse 26 and also back there in verse 1, incidentally, is in the plural. Did you know that? It is in the plural. And so it has a reference to more than one person, more than one individual. And God said, to prove it, watch the pronouns here, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, some try to skirt around that by saying, well, the us is simply talking about the heavenly hosts. Well, we weren't made in the image of the heavenly hosts, my brethren. We were made in the image of God, as the next verse confirms. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The plural pronouns, us, indicate a plurality of persons. And one of those persons we know from verse 2 was the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God. That's very important. Now, you might also turn over to Acts 5. We have a New Testament passage which will also say the same thing. In Acts chapter 5, we're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Back in chapter 4, the brethren had saw a need to help some of their number with benevolent matters. And they were selling property and bringing the entire proceeds and laying it at the feet of the apostles, meaning it was in a common receptacle and under common oversight. And so that money was laid by, and Ananias and Sapphira, they want to get in on the act. And so we read in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So far, so good. kept back a part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought it, a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, except that they tried to represent this as though it were the total price of the land. They lied, in other words. They were trying to say, like everybody else, that's all the money we got out of the land. That's what everybody else was doing. These guys said, we're going to keep some of this. We've got to keep a little profit at least. And so they kept back a part of the price, which would have been within their rights, except that they lied about it. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? That is, the land belonged to you. After it was sold, was it, that is, the money, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, in verse 3, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, it is the same as lying to God in verse 4. And that is the same as saying that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. Just as surely as the Father is God, just as surely as Jesus Christ is God, so also the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the second thing I want you to catch from all that is that God is to be worshipped. I've known of brethren, when they see the word God, they automatically think of the Father. Why do we do that? Why do we do? We see the word God and our minds automatically go to the Father. No. God is made up of three persons. And when you see the word God, think of the Godhead. Think of the deity, the divinity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, in his temptation, he was tempted by the devil for some 40 days on this particular occasion. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, three temptations are brought out on this occasion. Well, Jesus had been fasting 40 days, excuse me for that. But in Matthew 4, verse 8, one of the temptations, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. By the way, just as an aside, catch the point here. Satan is saying to Jesus, I've got a shortcut for you. You want to bypass the cross? You want to be king without a cross? Just fall down and worship me and I'll get... See, Satan, the world was under his dominion. He had taken it from the Lord. And it was under his dominion. He said, I'll give it to you. If you just fall down and worship me, you can bypass the cross. You won't have to be beaten. You won't have to be crucified. You won't have to die. And you can still be king. Shortcut. And the Lord says in verse 10, Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deity is to be worshipped. And we could produce passage upon passage that indicates that deity is to worship. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit is deity, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. Now notice what I've set up for you. You didn't catch that because I didn't set it in that way intentionally. But now I'm going to restate all of this. I've set this up in a syllogism, which is a form of reasoning. First point, the Holy Spirit is God. Genesis 1, 2, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. The minor premise, God is to be worshipped. Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion, therefore, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. It would bother me, brethren, if we didn't worship the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is divine, the Holy Spirit is deity. And so, by generic authority, every command, every time you see a passage that says worship God, that is the same as saying worship the Holy Spirit. It is the same as saying worship Jesus Christ, because all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make up the Godhead. If not, why not? That is flawlessly logical, and so we establish the authorization to worship the Holy Spirit by generic authority. Notice there's no specific command, but there is generic command, generic authorization. I'd also suggest to you that authorization could be established by necessary inference. I mentioned in my introduction about necessary inferences, and I didn't delve into that a whole lot, so I'm going to give you some illustrations of necessary inference to start off with. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to get off the Holy Spirit just a second to make some illustrations. In Acts 8, the Lord, in His providence, is causing the brethren to get out of Dodge, so to speak. They've been holed up in Jerusalem for 3 or 4 years, and it's time for them to carry the gospel beyond the city walls of Jerusalem. So persecution is risen up. That persecution is meant by the devil to do harm. But God uses it as an opportunity to get the disciples out of Jerusalem and to spread the gospel. And so we read in Acts 8 and verse 4, verse 3 starting off with, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. God used that, turned that negative into a positive. He's getting them out of Jerusalem. They're preaching the word. Verse 5 says, Philip, and focusing on one individual, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What did he preach when he preached Christ? Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached, now notice in verse 5 he preached Christ. In verse 12 we're going to get an expanded view of what that means. He preached, number one, the things concerning the kingdom of God. That is to say that God is king, that God is on the throne, that God rules, and that you and I, therefore, are subject to Him. Number two, he preached about the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, God rules through His Son. God rules through the Messiah, who is king over the kingdom. God set Him to be head over all things. And then number three, it says, after they preached the name of Jesus, that both men and women were baptized. Question, why were they baptized? I would submit to you that we can safely infer that somewhere along the way they must have preached about baptism. That preaching Jesus or preaching Christ involves preaching the kingdom of God. It involves preaching the name of Jesus. And it involves saying something about baptism. That is a necessary inference. I'm just trying to illustrate the idea here before we apply that to the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts 20 and verse 7. A little while ago, we gathered around this table. And we partook of the elements, the unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of Christ, and we remembered the death of our Savior, who died for our sins. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we find authorization for doing this on today, the first day of the week. It says in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, this is what we call an approved example. This was what the disciples in Troas did. Paul was there. Paul did not rebuke what they did. Paul actually participated in what they did. And in fact, he even preached the sermon that particular day. And so we have the disciples gathering together. But you will not find in there every first day of the week, will you? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in the English. And it doesn't say that in the Greek. Now, it does say that in 1 Corinthians 16, incidentally, in the Greek. It says, every first day of the week, the Greek text, let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him. But here, there's nothing about every first day of the week. But I can infer something. If this authorizes the disciples at Troas to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, it would also authorize the disciples at Corinth to do the same. And it would authorize you and I today to do the same. And since every week has a first day, why not have equal authorization for every first day of the week? That's a necessary inference. We infer from that that we can do this. I know it's safe. I know it's right. I know it's proper to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I don't know that it's right to take it on Monday. I have no scripture for that. I don't know that it's right to take it on Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday or any other day. But I know for a fact that the first day of the week is acceptable to God. And so in keeping with that, we infer that every first day of the week is authorization for taking the Lord's Supper. Now, how does all this fit in with worshiping the Holy Spirit? Well, let's think for a second about the way we reason regarding Jesus Christ. We many times have to prove to, especially Jehovah's Witness people and others, that Jesus Christ is deity, that He's divine. And there are a lot of different evidences. Turn while I'm setting this up. Turn over to Luke 24. There are a lot of different evidences that we could cite to prove that Jesus Christ is divine, that He is God. You can cite passages that actually state that. You can cite passages that imply such and so forth. But one of the proofs that's often used is the fact that Jesus was worshipped. Jesus was worshipped while He was here on the earth. And remember what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 4 to Satan. Get away from me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only. Him only shalt thou serve. And yet Jesus accepted worship. He did not rebuke people when they worshiped Him. And one example here is in Luke 24, and we could multiply these, but I think one will suffice. It says, this is before He ascended up into heaven, after His resurrection. It says, He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands, and He blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Catch that in verse 52. They worshipped Him. And we could multiply passage upon passage upon passage. And what we usually do with the passages like that is we say, only God is to be worshipped, which is true. Jesus accepted worship, which is also true. Therefore, Jesus is God. Well, could we not reason in the reverse as well? Could we not reason in the reverse? The Holy Spirit is God. We've already established that. God is to be worshipped. We've already established that. And so by necessary inference, we've established what we already established generically in the previous point. We establish also by necessary inference. God is to be worshipped. The Holy Spirit is God, and therefore the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. If that kind of reasoning will work with Jesus, it will also work with the Holy Spirit. Once again, I say to you, if not, why not? And so clearly there is authorization to worship the Holy Spirit. And then I would suggest to you that we have an approved example. Now this is important because I want you to notice that early in the lesson I talked about direct statement, approved example, necessary inference. We got all three here with reference to the Holy Spirit. There's an approved example of a prayer to the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is what's called, as he closes his epistle here, this is what's called a benediction prayer. What we would sometimes call in our lingo a closing prayer. A benediction prayer. As Paul winds his epistle down to a close, he gives his customary greetings. Look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. I'm winding it up here. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And then the closing prayer, the closing benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here's a prayer addressed to the Trinity, a prayer addressed to all three members of the Godhead, addressed to the Father, addressed to the Son, and addressed to the Holy Spirit. Let me show you an interesting comment. I don't usually do this because I don't think that human commentators are authority for anything, but sometimes they state things in a very good way. And Albert Barnes had an interesting statement on this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 13. This is his comment right here on this passage that we just read. It is a prayer. And he's right about that. And if it is a prayer addressed to God, it is no less so to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. If so, it is right to offer worship to the Lord Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And I think Mr. Barnes is exactly right about that. Mr. Barnes is a Presbyterian. I wouldn't agree with Mr. Barnes about many things, but I agree with him about that. I think he's got that exactly right. And so he said that in a nice, succinct way, and that's why I reproduce that. Not that Albert Barnes has any authority. If he got it wrong, he's just wrong, but I think he says it in an accurate way. And there are other prayers like this in the Bible. That's not the only place, but there are other prayers like this, benediction prayers, if you please. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for instance. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 22 and 23. There the Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so there you have another benediction prayer. And notice this prayer, depending on your translation, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, some translations say, anathema. And the word anathema literally means devoted to destruction. Many times it's translated, let him be accursed. And then some of your translations will say, Maranatha, if I'm pronouncing that word correctly. That's just transliterated over from the Greek, but Maranatha means, O Lord, come. So depending upon how your version translates it, it will either say, anathema, Maranatha, or it will say, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. But either way you look at it, that's a prayer to Jesus Christ. Now, I've known of brethren here and there who say, you can't pray to Jesus. Excuse me? What just happened there? O Lord, come. He prayed to Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice some other passages here. Benediction prayers. And here's a prayer that's addressed to the Father and the Son. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's a prayer addressed to the Father and to Jesus, asking them to direct their way to them. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. And then another passage in chapter 5, verse 23, here's a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer that we would be fully sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I don't always know the differences between soul and spirit, but there's clearly some kind of difference there that the Scripture makes, a difference between soul and spirit. But you're a trifold being, if it please. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. And God is going to save all. If he saves you, he's going to save it all, body, soul, and spirit. The body, of course, will be changed. It will be transformed. It will be a body suited to live in heaven. But this is a prayer asking for that transformation to take place, for that sanctification to take place, for that preservation to take place. And so we have many prayers, benediction-type prayers. And the one in 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is a prayer specifically addressed to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so we have an approved example here of worshiping the Holy Spirit. So when we sing God in three persons, blessed Trinity, don't doubt for a second that that is biblical. It is scriptural. It is authorized. When we say Spirit, we love you, we worship and we adore you, don't doubt for a second that that is scriptural. It is authorized, for the Spirit is God. When we sing praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, don't doubt for a second that that is scriptural, because they are all three members of the Godhead and all three worthy of our worship. I believe we've established our case. We have established authorization to worship the Holy Spirit in three ways. We've done so by command. Let me backspace here. We've done so by command, generic authority. We've done so by necessary implication. And we've done so by approved example. Any one of those would be enough. Any one of those. You don't have to have all three. Any one of those would be sufficient. All right, take out your songbooks now. Turn to the Song of Invitation, number 56. For the benefit of our visitors, it is our custom here at the close of every service to sing what we call an invitation song. And at that point, the preacher stops his preaching and everybody joins in together, and we're all going to start preaching in a manner of speaking. The Bible says that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we all join together. And what we're doing in that song is we're trying to encourage you to become a Christian. We're trying to encourage you, if you're not a faithful Christian, to be a faithful Christian. So it's a song of encouragement, a song of invitation, all of us joining together and inviting you. Think about the title of this song, Where Could I Go? It reminds me of a time in Jesus' life. In fact, I think it's based on that very text in John chapter 6, when Jesus had some hard sayings that the disciples did not like. And it says, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And it seemed to have discouraged Jesus a little bit. And he looked over at Peter and he said, will you also go away? You going to leave me too? You going to abandon me too, Peter? And Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, my friends, if you turn your back on Jesus, you've got no place to go. He's the only Savior there is. You can't be saved by Muhammad. You can't be saved by Moses. You cannot be saved by anyone else but Jesus. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's only through Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you believe he's the Son of God, you believe he died for your sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day, you believe that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords, you are a prime candidate to obey the gospel. Confess that faith. Repent of your sins. And let one of us take you into this tank of water and baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've done that, you're a Christian, but you've messed your life up, come back to the Lord. He'll accept you if you'll repent and confess your sins to him. We're here. We can pray with you and pray for you if that should be your desire. So come right now while we stand and while we sing.